Romans chapter 4. Last week, as we began our study of Romans 4, I began by quoting the words of the psalmist in Psalm 111, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And we would agree that there is no greater work of God than the salvation that he has provided through Jesus Christ, redeeming lost humanity, reconciling all things to himself through the blood of his Son. And that's why we are told in the book of Hebrews not to neglect such a great salvation, but to study all the more carefully, pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard. And the book of Romans helps us to do that. T.S. Eliot, who was not a Christian, to my knowledge, said this: "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." And I think in a certain sense that's true of the gospel, that while we understand the gospel the moment that we become saved, the better we understand the deep things of God communicated by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, there is a sense in which we come to appreciate the gospel in a fresh way, almost as if we're appreciating it in a great way for the very first time. And the book of Romans helps us to do that. A Christian that is on the path to spiritual maturity never moves away from the gospel. He or she always and only moves more deeply into the gospel. And that's what the book of Romans is about. It is a systematic study of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul introduces it in the very first verse of his letter. He introduces it as the gospel of God. And then Paul explains its essence in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Paul goes on to explain what he means by that. First of all, he has to convince us that none of us is righteous. None of us have met God's standards. We've all gone out of the way. We've all become worthless. We've all pursued our own sinful paths, but God intervened. God intervened and provided for us his own righteousness by faith through Jesus Christ. We have seen in our study of chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 3 that God does this by, when we trust in God alone for our salvation, by believing that Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. If we believe that, here's what God does. God credits the perfectly righteous life of his Son to us. Just as God doesn't count our trespasses against us because they were counted upon Christ, counted against Christ when he died on the cross as our substitute in our place. It's been called the great transaction. Jesus took on our sins and gave us his righteousness. And the Bible says that this is a gift of God. It cannot be earned. It must be received by faith in God alone for our salvation. And in chapter 4, Paul shows that this way of salvation was not only foretold in the Old Testament before Jesus came, but it was actually the way that God saved people back then too. Just as we look back on what Christ has accomplished for us and continues to accomplish for us as he intercedes for us before the Father's throne in heaven, the Old Testament saints looked forward to that. One pastor friend that I know has written a commentary on the Old Testament that he calls Promises Made. And his commentary on the New Testament is called Promises Kept. Promises Made, Promises Kept. That's the story of the Bible. So Paul shows in the Old Testament that this was God's way of saving people even back then. And he uses two of the most eminent characters in the Old Testament to prove his point. Remember who they were? Abraham, right? The father of Israel. And someone else said it, David, the greatest king of Israel. And we saw this last week that both of these men were sinners who needed to be saved by grace through faith, just like everybody else. Now, in the second half of Romans 4, Paul explores this principle of being saved by grace through faith even further. Paul extols Abraham's faith. He celebrates it. He admires it, not because Abraham is great, but because Abraham's God is great, and he is gracious. And that's why we have entitled the sermon, "The God of Abraham Prays," part two. Our text is Romans 4, verses 13 to 25, which I'll read in just a moment. But I want us to understand that as Paul goes into this passage describing the nature of Abraham's faith, it is absolutely critical that we understand it, because Abraham is referred to as the father of all who believe. Professor Tom Schreiner has correctly noted, not just any kind of faith qualifies someone to be a child of Abraham. Abraham's faith had a specific profile that is reproduced in the life of his children. The outstanding feature of Abraham's faith is that it was God-centered. Abraham's faith was centered on God. And this passage is not so much about the greatness of Abraham's faith as the greatness of Abraham's God in whom he trusted. So think about that as we read through Romans 4, 13 to 25. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read aloud. This is the Word of the Lord. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to receive the things that you have for us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so fixate our thoughts and our emotions, our attention on your word, that nothing in this room or outside the room, anything that has happened before the service or is happening after the service, would be allowed to distract us from the most vital truth that is herein presented. Father, I pray that we will leave this place knowing that it was good to be in the house of the Lord. So speak to us by your Spirit, for I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this passage, I believe, is this: all true believers, like Abraham, trust God no matter what. That's the simple truth of the passage. All believers, like Abraham, trust God no matter what. If the fulfillment of God's promise depends on our performance, we're dead. We're doomed. But if it depends on God's grace, then it is guaranteed to all who trust in him. That is Paul's emphasis as he explains to us the nature of Abraham's faith. First of all, he emphasizes our failure, why God's promise did not come through the law. And we see this in verses 13 to 15. Look again at Romans 4, first part of verse 13. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, let's stop right there a second. That he would be heir of the world? God's promise to Abraham included ultimately not just the land of Canaan, but to the entire world. The new heaven and the new earth as described at the end of the book of Revelation. The better country that is described in Hebrews chapter 11. An inheritance that belongs to Abraham and all who by faith are his spiritual offspring. Again, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul is making a contrast here, isn't he? It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, as you look at that verse, doesn't it seem like it would have been more parallel for Paul to say, it didn't come through the righteousness of the law, but it came through the righteousness of faith. But he doesn't say that. Why not? Because there is no righteousness from the law. There is no righteousness from the law. Do you remember what Paul said back in Romans 2:20? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the problem isn't the law. We'll see this in Romans 7. The law of God is good. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is holy. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We're constantly breaking God's law. No one keeps the law perfectly at all. The law only exposes our sin. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs of faith, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, our faith is pointless and God's promise is worthless, practically speaking, if getting the blessing depends or is contingent on our keeping the law. It's really pointless because it's a standard we can't attain. It would be like me promising you $100 if you could, right where you are, jump up and touch the ceiling. Sound guys, it doesn't apply to you. I'll even let you stand on the pew. If you can jump and touch the ceiling, I'll give you $100. No one's going to even dare to attempt it because you know you can't do it. In the same way, if you... My promise to you, let's put it this way. My promise to you to give you $100 if you did that is pointless. And your believing me is worthless if I'm putting before you a standard that is impossible for you to keep. It's just not practical. It's just not practical. And that's what Paul is saying here, that the same would be true if God's promises depended on our ability to keep the law. It would put before us an impossible standard, which would make the promise pointless, our faith worthless, if it depends on our performance. In fact, it actually does the opposite. Paul says that instead of bringing a blessing, what does the law bring? It brings wrath, right? In another reference in Galatians, it brings a curse. It brings God's judgment on our sin. So when Paul says in this passage that where there is no law, there's no transgression, he's not saying that sin wouldn't exist if we have the written law. Because earlier in Romans, Paul actually refers to those who sin under the law and those who sin apart from the law. So sin is sin whether there's a written code or not. The point here that Paul makes is he's using a technical term called transgression. A transgression is a violation of a revealed command. That's how the law exposes our sins, when we violate God's revealed command. When the Bible says, honor and obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and children disobey, dishonor, disrespect their parents, they're violating a revealed command from the Word of God. They are committing a transgression against God. The same is true if we lie. The same is true if we lust. The same is true if we take the Lord's name in vain. The same is true if we covet another person's possessions. The same is true if we value anyone or anything above God at any time. These are all transgressions that we commit. And since we're all guilty of breaking God's commands, the law brings wrath. It exposes our sin and subjects us to God's righteous judgment. But thankfully, God's promise of salvation did not come through the law. That's good news for sinners like me and you. And that takes us to the second point, which is really the main point, God's faithfulness. Why God's promise is received through faith. Paul talks about this for the rest of the chapter, verses 16 to 25. The transitional statement in verse 16 should be read with a sigh of relief or even a shout of joy. Verse 16, look at the first part. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Amen? You know, just as you wouldn't attempt to cross Irondequoit Bay Bridge if it were made out of Legos, so no Christian would dare to depend on his own efforts to get to heaven. A true Christian would know that if he was dependent on his own efforts to get to heaven, he would collapse into hell. And he knows that. Whereas works depend on human performance, faith depends on God's promise. Would you say that with me? Whereas works depend on human performance, faith depends on God's promise. Scripture assures us that those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. They will never be put to shame. Throughout the remainder of chapter 4, Paul shows how this principle played out in the life of Abraham and how the same principle applies to us today. He admires this faith in verses 16 to 22. Paul extols Abraham's faith. He celebrates it. He points it out as an example. It's the kind of faith that clings to God's promises no matter what. It's the kind of faith that continues to believe in God's promises, continues to believe in the God who made those promises, even when all the circumstances around us say it cannot be done. That's the kind of faith that is being extolled here. Notice what the text says in verse 17. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Continuing on in verses 18 to 22, Paul says, in hope he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is my second most favorite part of the text. Paul rehearses Abraham's response to the promise that God made him in Genesis 17, that passage that Elder Noble read earlier in our service. Imagine what it was like for Abram, remember his name at that time was Abram, to go so many years without having a child. What does the name Abram mean? Exalted father. And Abram lived along a trade route. And as people passed by, and we see this in the Genesis account, he would offer food, he would offer refreshment, a place to stay. So people were often coming and going along this trade route. Can you imagine what it was like for Abraham years and years and years to have this conversation over and over and over? Hi, what's your name? Abraham. Oh, exalted father. Wonderful. How many children do you have? None. Year after year after year, till finally, when Abraham's almost 100 years old, God comes to him and says, you know what, Abraham? No longer is that going to be your name, exalted father. And Abraham's probably thinking, well, it's about time. Now your name's going to be Abraham, father of a multitude. What? And yet, what does the text say? What does the text say? Verse 18, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. Two things are readily apparent about Abraham's response. Number one, Abraham considered his predicament. Verse 19 uses that word, considered. Katana e'o, it is in the Greek. It means what you would think it would mean, to observe or to contemplate. It might help you to visualize the sense of this word because it's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 12 when he was teaching his disciples not to worry about what they were going to eat or what they were going to wear. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, consider, same word, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or barn. And yet what does God do? God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? A few verses later, Jesus used the same word again. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was dressed like one of these. Jesus wants his followers to consider the birds and the flowers, observe them, contemplate them, to learn God's lesson for us. This is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, when he says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as the people of God, but get together all the more. And what does it say to do? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That means think about it. We need to think of ways. How can I encourage my brother or sister in Christ? How can I build him or her up? How can I pray for them? How can I serve them? How can I be a better friend to them? These are the kinds of things that we as Christians are to think about. And that is the same word that is used here. Abraham considered. He considered his body. Verses 20 to 21. Or verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How did this play out practically speaking? I'm trying to visualize the home of Abraham and Sarah. I imagine Abraham getting ready for bed, and he considers his own body, almost 100 years old. Then he looks over at Sarah. She's getting ready for bed. She's almost as old as he is. He considers her body, the barrenness of her womb, 90 years old. And what does Abraham do? He gives her a flirtatious look and says, "You thinking what I'm thinking? Let's do this. Let's trust God. Let's see what God does." Abraham considered his predicament. Now, some translations say that Abraham did not consider, and there's a variation, but that doesn't need to concern us because it's saying the same thing. Abraham had to consider what he was not going to consider in relation to the promise of God. The point is that these things did not carry weight with Abraham when it came to his faith in God because he believed that God could overcome any predicament in order to keep his promise. That was the point of Abraham's faith. Abraham fully considered his predicament, and yet, point number two, he was fully convinced of God's power. Fully convinced, the text says. So when we ask the question, what kind of faith glorifies God? The answer, according to Scripture, and specifically Romans 4, it's this. It is the kind of faith that believes that God has the power to overcome any predicament in order to keep his promises. That's what it is. God has the power and God has the integrity to overcome any predicament in order to keep his promises. And that was the nature of Abraham's faith. And quite frankly, it was the nature of Sarah's faith too. For we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered, there's that word again, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Beautiful. Abraham believed in this almighty, all-trustworthy God. And that is why, Paul says in verse 22, that his faith was counted for him as righteousness. Counted to him as righteousness. This doesn't mean that Abraham's faith or Sarah's faith was flawless. If you read the account in Genesis, there were times that they doubted God's word and tried to take things into their own hands, solve things by their own methods. But here's the point. The trajectory of their lives, the consistent disposition of their heart, what characterized them as a whole was consistent faith in the power and promises of God. You know, what God did for Abraham was great. But that's not the main point of the text. The main point is that what God did for Abraham, he will do for us. In the final verses, Paul moves from admiration to application. And this is my favorite part of the text. Verses 23 to 25. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's real life experience points to a far greater reality. The righteousness that we obtain through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is a far greater miracle. You know, the birth of Isaac was miraculous. He was conceived when his parents were super old, well beyond their childbearing years. But Jesus' birth was even more miraculous because he was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And we celebrate that in a special way even as we enter the Advent season. When Isaac was conceived, Abraham's body, the text says, was as good as dead. But when Jesus suffered on the cross, his body really was dead. He really did die. And yet he was raised to life by the power of God. Jesus, the Bible says, was delivered up for our transgressions. This means that he was delivered up on account of our transgressions, because of our transgressions. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. Jesus was delivered up or delivered over because of our transgressions. Jesus was then raised for our justification. That could be translated that he was raised for the sake of our justification, or for the purpose of our justification. I guess you could even say, in a sense, there could be an argument that he was raised because of or on account of our justification in this sense. Jesus' resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification was secured by his death. That is to say this, if Jesus had stayed dead, would there ever really be a way of knowing that we were justified by his death? Especially since he said that he would rise from the dead, and he didn't. The Bible says if there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied because we have believed a lie. But Christ was raised. And because Christ was raised, we know that his sacrifice was indeed acceptable to God the Father. It's been well said that the resurrection is God the Father's amen to Jesus' declaration, it is finished. And here's the point of the text, which is why we should cherish it, is that Jesus' payment for sin will be credited to everyone for righteousness, to everyone who, like Abraham, believes God, believes the word of God, believes this promise of God, believe that Jesus died for our sins, just as the scripture said, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, just as the scriptures says. The Bible says that if we believe in the Lord, we believe in who he is, we believe in what he did for us, we trust in him alone for our salvation, that he alone has the righteousness that we need to be accepted by God, that he died as a substitute for our sins, that our sins were counted against him on the cross, just as his righteous life was credited to us through faith. That if we believe that, the Bible says, God, you have God's word on this, you will be saved. That means that you will not come under judgment. You have passed from death into life. You will be reconciled to God, and you will spend eternity with him in all of grace. A free gift to all who believe. Every believer, like Abraham, believes in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, because that's our own testimony according to Ephesians 2. Says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It was this gospel truth, illustrated by the life experience of Abraham, as recounted by Paul here in Romans 4, that inspired Charles Wesley to write one of his lesser known hymns, Father of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I close by reading to you just 7 stanzas. There's 11. I'll read to you 7 of them. And we close with this. Father of Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior and my head, I trust in thee whose powerful word has raised him from the dead. Thou knowest for my offense he died and rose again for me, fully and freely justified, that I might live to thee. Eternal life to all mankind thou hast in Jesus given, and all who seek in him shall find the happiness of heaven. O God, thy record I believe, in Abraham's footsteps tread, and wait expecting to receive the Christ, the promised seed. In hope against all human hope, self-desperate I believe, thy quickening word shall raise me up, thou shalt thy spirit give. This thing surpasses all my thought, but faithful is my Lord. Through unbelief I stagger not, for God has spoke the word. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us enough to record the life experience of your servant Abraham for our instruction, our edification, our salvation, our righteousness. Lord, such a thought is too wonderful for us. It is so high we cannot attain it. And yet by faith we embrace it with gratitude and love, saying thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, even as we close this service, I pray that these gospel truths would ring in our ears and cause a melody to arise in our thoughts, in prayers and praise to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.